This morning, we're going to be looking at Judges 19. Daryl has entitled it, A Cowardly Levite and the War That He Started. And this is actually part one. The Cowardly Levite will be this morning's topic in Judges 19. On your handout, you see the theme that he left us. The world system of what is right and wrong creates muddled thinking about what is the right thing to do. But God's word cuts through that murky fog like a beacon of light and hope. Now, Daryl wants us to take a quick survey here. Now, how many of you have Netflix or have watched Netflix? You can be, yeah, all right, okay. This is not a spirituality test by any means. Netflix, Daryl says, has a series on it called Lamoni Snicket's, A Series of Unfortunate Events. Have any of you ever seen that? Okay, awesome. So you know what he's talking about. It's not a movie. It's a series. And he says he wants to establish how many of you might have seen that series. And so you'll know about the illustration that he's going to share. The opening theme for that show is a song that warns people not to watch it. One line of the song goes like this: look away, look away, look away, look away. The show will wreck your evening and your whole life and your day. So look away, look away, look away. He says, at first, I thought that song was just a clever gag. But then I watched a few episodes and I found it was very frustrating and more than a little bit of depression. And perhaps for me, at least, I should have heeded the warning of that song. And he says, I share that because I feel like perhaps he should sing that song this morning as we begin the study of these next few chapters of Judges. He says, I spent the last 3 months somewhat married to these chapters 19 through 20 of Judges. And he says, I've been reading and studying and musing and meditating on these chapters since early December. And he's come to the conclusion that they are the gloomiest, the most depressing chapters in the entire Bible. And he says, I read them and I think, hey, maybe I should flip over and read a few chapters and verses of Lamentations or Ecclesiastes just to pick myself up and to get to feeling better. He says, I was also concerned about how to present these chapters to the class. And he says, I was not looking forward to presenting 1 week of hopelessness and despair. Maybe that's why he's not here this morning, let alone three. But there's a very strong truth with a very bright hope in this story this morning. And if you stick with me, we'll get there in about 35 to 40 minutes. But you'll need to pay attention. And if it looks like I'm reading, that's what I'm doing. So you can breathe a sigh of relief and thanks when we get to these end of this. This morning, we're going to see is going to begin a four-week study in the final three chapters of Judges. These three chapters will contain the story of a cowardly Levite and the war that he will start. In speaking of these three closing chapters of Judges, the ESV Study Bible sums it up well when it states these verses recount one of the most sordid stories in the Bible: rape, murder, callous indifference, and it leads to the death of an innocent woman, and eventually will cause civil war. The book of Judges has been a picture of Israel's apostasy at this time. And throughout the narratives of the various judges in chapter 3 through 16, we observe then a downward spiral of the nation. In the closing chapters of the book, in chapter 17 to 21, they conclude then with two pictures of apostasy. First, we saw the spiritual or the religious apostasy in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 17, we saw the apostasy of an individual household as a man named Micah took his household into idolatry. In chapter 18, We saw the apostasy of an entire tribe of Dan as they adopted idolatry, and they became the tribe that would lead the nation into idolatry, setting up a place of idol worship that would remain with the nation throughout the Old Testament, giving that tribe a foul distinction that followed it all the way into the yet future, as we saw in Revelation when God names the 144,000. They're not mentioned. Jewish witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation period in chapter 7 is what we're talking about here. Well, this morning we're going to begin to study the second picture of apostasy, a moral apostasy that will cover the final three chapters of the book. Even though they're located at the end of the book, the events chronicled in these last three chapters of Judges, they occurred very early in the Judges period. Probably sometime around 1350 to 1400 BC. And we know that because of chapter 20 in verse 28, where we're told that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, was the high priest at that time. And then from Numbers chapter 25 and chapter 31, we know that Eleazar was alive. He was an adult prior to the conquest of the land. And in Joshua 22, it lets us know that he was serving as a priest during the time of the conquest under Joshua. And so the story had to have happened very early in the period of the Judges, probably sometime around the time of Othniel. It may have seemed odd to us to have one of the first things to happen during the period be the very last thing one of the very last things recorded in the book, but placing things in chronological sequence sometimes is not important to the ancient Mid-Easterners as it is to us. These chapters really, they cap the whole Judges period. And besides, when you have bad news or something you really don't want to report with other news items or to tell someone, you tend to save them for the last. And so it was with the writer of Judges. And so let's begin this morning then as we look at a Levite seeks reconciliation with his concubine in verse 1. Let's read it together, chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. So we see there's that phrase again. There was no king in Israel. And we first encountered that phrase, remember, back in Judges 17:6 in the story of Micah, when he made idols for his household, and after saying there was no king in Israel, then he added the words, every man did what was right in their own eyes. We saw it again in chapter 18, in the introduction of the story of the Danites stealing Michael's idols and migrating northward. And again, the author explained there was no king in Israel. And now we see it explained again at the beginning of chapter 19. And we'll see it once more at the close of the book with the statement, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so we have this phrase about there being no king in Israel. And it occurs twice in the first story that talks about the religious failure in the land. Twice in the second story as it relates the moral failure in the land. It points to a supposition that the book of Judges was likely written at a time when there was a king in Israel. Probably in the early monarchy period during the reign of Saul. That's when this book was written. It laments the fact that there is no king in Israel at this time, and it implies that if there had been a good king, a righteous king, he would not have permitted all these things to happen. Well, the first and the last time this phrase, at that time there was no king in Israel, occurs, we have that added phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes, so as if to say, you want to see what happens when people go with their own hearts to determine what is right and what is wrong, as opposed to the anchor of the Word of God? Well, if you do, here are a couple of case studies for you to look at. The fact there was no king in Israel was true in the political sense, but it was also true in the spiritual sense. God had set up his covenant with Israel that he would rule over them. Gideon, remember, recognized this when he refused to become the king back in chapter 8. But Israel was not recognizing God's rule in their hearts. Truly, there was no king in the spiritual sense as well as the political. Now, after reminding us that there was no king in Israel at that time, the writer goes on in verse 1 to introduce us then to the main character of chapter 19, a certain Levite. And this is another one of those amazing passages of Judges where so many prominent characters go unnamed. Have you noticed that as you're reading this? Now, he says, I don't believe he's unnamed because the writer didn't know his name. The writer is aware of many of the details that I think he had to know very well who this Levite's name is, this Levite's name, as well as his dad's name and as well as his granddad's name. He's only called a certain Levite because of the terrible disgrace that it would have been on the family if he were to have been named. Now, verse 1 tells us that the Levite was staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. The last story we read began in chapter 17 with a Levite, remember, going from Bethlehem to the hill country of Ephraim. This morning's stories, we're going to see this certain Levite making the same trip, only in reverse, from the hill country of Ephraim to Bethlehem. Now, you'll recall the Levites didn't have an inheritance of territory like the other tribes, but they did have 48 cities assigned to them throughout all the tribes of Israel. And in these places, they had houses, they had fields, but they were really to be the teachers of God's law to the Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 33:10 and Malachi chapter 2, verses 48. But the text here says this Levite was living in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, which makes us think then that this was not one of the Levitical cities, but someplace more remote. And it gives us cause for concern. The other thing that verse 1 tells us about this certain Levite is that he had a concubine. Now, Darrell says the Sunday school teachers of his childhood were far too easy on Old Testament characters, and you may have had this experience yourself. He says, I can remember as a child, the other boys and I would ask our Sunday school teachers why people in the Old Testament had more than one wife. But also why it was wrong for a man to have more than one wife today. We'd ask the same question to different teachers to see if the answer would be the same. Now, you can imagine that, right, as kids. But the answer we were given was, well, you know, it was okay back then because that was the custom of the day. Terrell says, let me assure you this. God does not judge by the custom of our day, but by his eternal, unchanging standards. They were no more allowed to live according to the custom of their days than you or I are allowed to live according to the custom of our day. Think of how sick our lives would be as Christians if we lived today according to the custom of our day as opposed to the standard of the Word of God. We see it all around us, how sick the world is. In the social system of that day, however, A concubine was somewhere between a slave and a wife. Now, a concubine was a slave or a servant girl whose duties included ongoing sexual relations. If a man did not have enough money to pay for a dowry for a wife, he could go to a lower social class and purchase a slave for his sexual purposes. And that woman would be considered his concubine. She did not have the same legal rights. She didn't have the social status as a wife. But the society of the day granted legitimacy to her relationship. If a man were simply attracted to a woman of a lower social class, he actually could buy her as a slave, and she then also would be his concubine. If a man paid a dowry, he got a wife. If he couldn't pay a dowry, he got a concubine. Well, Daryl says, note I said the society of the day granted legitimacy to the relationship as opposed to God granting legitimacy to it. In Genesis chapter 2, we know God created one man, one woman to live a lifelong mutually monogamous relationship. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8 and Mark chapter 10 verse 5, Jesus said God never changed his mind from that one man, one woman life relationship. In the Levitical law, due to the hardness of men's heart, God did establish some rules or things for divorce, slavery, polygamy. But they were to establish limits and to protect the weak and the victims of these systems rather than condoning them. And such is the case with the concubinage. And so we see moral laxness in the heart of this Levite. From verse 1, first, he left the assigned town of his inheritance to live wherever he wanted. Then second, that he was not following God's ideal for marriage. He had taken for himself a concubine, and he was following the custom of his day rather than following God's plan. And such people as this Levite consider themselves to be smarter than God. In verse 2, let's read it together as it says, but his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. Now, the NSAB says the Levite's concubine played the harlot against him. The original Hebrew, however, reads that she was unfaithful to him. This doesn't mean necessarily that she was sexually unfaithful to him. It may simply mean that in her act of leaving her husband / her master, that she was unfaithful to him. Had she had another sexual partner, she might have gone to him at that time, but as it stands here, she found life with this certain Levite unpleasant. And we're going to see some characteristics about this Levite coming up that would make life with him very unpleasant. And she simply left him and she returned home to her dad. Next, we see then the Levite waiting 4 months, 4 months before attempting reconciliation. And we have to ask the question, why did he wait so long? We're not given the answer to that question. But we'll keep that in mind as we continue to learn more about his character. The text says, the Levite went to speak tenderly to the concubine. And the Hebrew here, the idiom is to speak to her heart. He went to speak to her heart. He went to speak tenderly in order to bring her back. he implies here that the decision as to whether or not to return would belong to her, to the woman, not to her father, the Levite, the elders of the land, or anybody else. It was up to her. It also implies that some harsh words may have been the cause for her departure in the first place. But we see now this Levite looks like can be a sweet talker. He did bring two donkeys. We presume one was to carry provisions mentioned later in verse 19, and one would have been for the girl to ride back home on. But we're not sure who the intended rider of the donkey was to be. Maybe it was him. And anyway, who besides the servant would be walking? So let's review thus far what we know about this Levite. First, he didn't reside in one of the towns that was assigned to the Levites. He had a concubine. He could have been a harsh husband or a harsh master. And he also could be a sweet talker, as opposed to a sweet doing man. Now, Daryl says, you may be picking up here that I don't have a lot of respect for this Levite as a man. And I bet you most of you don't either. Let's read ahead then and look at the 5 days of feasting and drinking in verses 3b to verse 10. Read with me. So it says, so she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now it came out on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterwards you may go. So both of them sat down, and they ate, and they drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, please, please be willing to spend the night, and let your heart be merry. And the man rose to go, but his father-in-law urged him, so he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon. So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and the servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here in your heart, so that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed. Let's stop here. In verse 3, we see that the girl's father was glad to meet. Did you catch that word? Meet. Meet the Levite. Implying here, this father had never met this Levite before. Leaving us to wonder just how this girl ended up in this concubine situation. All we can imagine is that somehow this girl ended up in slavery, maybe indentured to servanthood, and this Levite found her and bought her to be his concubine. And somehow this father had sold his daughter into servanthood. And so she ended up in the possession of this Levite, which was some 20 to 30 miles away from the father's home. Well, why was the girl's father so glad to meet the Levite? Had his daughter brought disgrace to the family in leaving her master? Was having a Levite in the family a matter of prestige? Is that why you wanted to meet him? Did this man mean that the Levite was not seeking legal recourse in the matter, such as seeking restitution for a runaway slave? Maybe seeking to have the girl stoned if she had been sexually unfaithful. Well, there's so much here that we don't know as to why the father was glad to meet this Levite. The only thing we know is it says he was glad. In verse 4, then, it refers to the girl's father as being the Levite's father-in-law. emphasizing the marriage aspect then of the concubine relationship as opposed to a slave or a master. So let's digress for a moment here. He says, I try to be sympathetic, he says, with the girl's father as to why he sold his daughter into servanthood, which would lead to this arrangement in the first place. In fairness, he says, it was an arrangement that provided an otherwise unmarried woman with a means of safety and support in a time that left no reputable means of employment to a woman. It was better than prostitution. And there are times when a family's not able to financially care for a child. We see that even in our own times. He says, I know of only one generation older than I whose families were unable to financially care for them. And they were farmed out to other farm families to work and to live on those farms. You see, people do what they have to do in order to survive. But we see this man's well off. He's well enough off to afford at least a 4 or 5 day feast for this visiting father-in-law, the Levite. So it's hard to imagine economic hard times that drove him into selling his daughter into servitude. There follows then in verses 4 to 9 an excessive display of Mideastern hospitality. Now that stands in stark contrast then to the lack of hospitality that we're going to see at the end of the chapter. This hospitality began with 3 days of eating and drinking and staying in the father-in-law's house. The eating and drinking seems to be just the Levite and the father-in-law. The girl is pretty much out of the picture here, and so is the male servant. On day 4, we see the Levite got up to get an early start, but the girl's father urged him to have another morsel of bread before he left. And the morsel of bread turned into a meal with more drinking, and the father persuaded the Levite to stay just one more night to let his heart be merry. On day 5, we see the same pattern getting started again. He's up early in the morning to leave, but he's persuaded to stay for a meal, and then he leaves late in the afternoon to walk 20 or 30 miles from Bethlehem to the hill country of Ephraim. It would have taken him at least 5 or 6 hours. And so it was not too unreasonable to wait till noon to depart, as long as you didn't wait much later than that. Apparently, none of those things happened. Again, digressing, this father may have won the Father of the Year award. But we wonder if somehow his repeatedly urging of this Levite to stay just a little bit longer probably stemmed from him sensing that something's wrong here with this relationship between my daughter and this Levite, that it wasn't okay, all is not right. Well, that day's item of sustenance lasted from early morning until late in the mid-afternoon. And again, the father-in-law pressed the Levite to spend the night, which at that point would have been a good idea. But the Levite perhaps felt as if he's never going to get away. And he decides to follow a bad decision of lingering too long over food and drink. And he does that with another bad decision of leaving when it was too late in the day to safely make it home. There's a lesson in life here for all of us, and that is, don't let one bad decision cause you to make another bad decision. We need to come to our senses and cause the bad decision-making to stop. Let's read then about the fatally bad decisions in verses 11 to 15. Actually, we're going to start in verse 10. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. and there with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. When they were near Jebus, the day that was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." And he said to his servant, "Come, let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." And so they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge at Gibeah. And when they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Let's stop here. As he says at this time, the Levite was not willing to stay another night with his father-in-law. So the Levite and his concubine and his male servant, they leave. They had only made it as far as Jerusalem when the day was almost gone. And it was time to start looking for a place to spend the night. It was not safe at that time to spend the night in an open countryside due to robbers. And so travelers then would seek the safety of a city. And even if only to spend the night in an open square of the city. But when they would do that, almost always in that culture, someone would invite a traveler to spend the night with them in their house. You see, Jerusalem is only about 6 miles from Bethlehem, where the girl's father lived. Now, if we presume an average walking speed of 4 miles an hour, they had only traveled an hour and a half. As the text states, Jerusalem at that time was not in the control of the Israelites. And it's ironic, and it's a fateful decision that the Levite made to seek safety at the Israelite town of Gibeah rather than the Canaanite Jerusalem. Gibeon was another 4 miles, about an hour, north of Jerusalem. The sun had already set by the time that they got there, and we get the impression it was actually pretty close to being dark. It was a serious breach of community hospitality, we see here, that no one took them in. It was also a serious portent of worse things that was going to come. Due to the bad decision regarding departure time, when the sun has gone down, when they entered the square for the night, we also see later in the chapter next that Gibeah was a good-sized town. It was able to field a fighting force of 700 men. Perhaps if the Levite and his entourage had arrived just a little bit sooner, there might have been some decent people in the town who would have taken them in before they attracted the attention of the perverted men in the city. Next, we're going to see then the hospitality. If you get that there, I must have missed that. Okay. I'll let you fill that in for a second. Next, we see the hospitality of an old Ephraimite. In verses 16 to 21, let's read it together. "Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going? And where do you come from?' And he said to them, 'We're passing from Bethlehem to Judah, to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there's both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. So there's no lack of anything.' The old man said, 'Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square.' And so he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet, and they ate, and they drank. And the hospitality we see here now is finally extended to them, comes from this old man who's not even a citizen of Gibeah. He's an Ephraimite. He's from the same region as the Levite. But he evidently is working and he's residing in this city. We get a picture here that he's not a wealthy man, but he's simply a common working man. And the Levite offers to provide for their own meals, both they and their donkeys, but if they can just have a place to spend the night in the safety of a dwelling and not in the open square. And to his credit, the old Ephraimite extended hospitality in a number of ways. First, he gave the greeting of peace to you. It seems like a small thing, but not very often recorded in Judges, and really shouldn't be overlooked here. Next, he took them into his house for the night's lodging, which was their immediate need. And then he fed the livestock. He made sure the provision was made for the washing of their feet, which was very important because they had been traveling on foot. Finally, despite the Levites' offer to provide for their own food and drink, the old Ephraimite insisted on providing for them as well. After 5 solid days of eating and drinking, what does the Levite do? He eats and he drinks and he makes merry some more. I mean, after it had been a long time, hadn't it? Well, it had been at least 3 hours since they had ate and feasted. And that's a long time for some people, isn't it? And this is where the tale begins to turn ugly. We see the men of Gibeah for who they truly are. And we see the Levite for how he truly is. So let's read and let's see that they are just as bad as Sodom in verses 22 to 26. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. And so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. And then they let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house, where her master was until full daylight. Let's stop here. It sounds very familiar story, doesn't it? Sounds like that story of those angels when they visited Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Both stories, it was nighttime. Visitors had come into town. And they were initially going to spend the night in the town square, but were prevailed upon by their host, who was not a native of that town, to spend the night in the host's home, where a feast was prepared. And their feet were washed, and homosexual men of the city surrounded the house, demanding to have the men to rape for their homosexual lusts. In both instances, 2 women were offered in lieu of the man or the men. Boy, it sounds just like the story, doesn't it, from Genesis 19. And that is the point that God is making here. Things are just as bad in this Israelite town of Gibeah as they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how low we see Israel's morals have sunk. And it's shocking here that the host would offer the concubine to these men. Even more shocking, that even offer his own virgin daughter to be raped and to be abused. That's how strong the ancient Mideastern customs of hospitality were. And we need to evaluate here the actions of the old Ephraimite host and the Levite, not by the value system of their day, not by their own sense of what is right and wrong, but by the standard of God. It brings us then to situational ethics. Situational ethics, that's a term you don't hear much anymore, but it was a really hot buzzword when most of our kids, my age, were kids. It embodies the philosophy that there are no absolutes or universal laws of right or wrong. Kind of see that yet today, don't you? You have to decide what is right in each given situation. Now, I hope you realize the Bible runs counter to that way of thinking, and it does it from cover to cover, not just a couple of verses. It's from cover to cover. There are things that are always right and things that are always wrong. So, as we look at this, what's our application? You know, when we as a people get the idea we're smarter than God, we begin to ignore God's word. And we look to situational ethics, to our own sense of what's right or what's wrong to do in any given situation. And then it gets all murkied up, doesn't it, by our own sinful, our own self-centered desires. But we know God's word cuts through all that murkiness. It makes clear the path of the right thing to do. And it may not be a pleasant path for the moment. But from a biblical perspective, what would have been the right thing for these men inside that house that night in Gibeah to do? Think about that. What would have been the right thing for them to do? Well, first they could have called for help. Or they would have went out to fight to the death defending these women and themselves. We know there were at least three men in that house and two women. They could have at least put up a respectable resistance, especially if they had a handgun or a sword and an element of surprise, I'm sure. We don't know if God would have intervened in their struggle or not. We just don't know that. But even if they had died doing what was right, it would have been better than the cowardly act that we've seen of the Levite and their host. You know, in the New Testament, we're told to consider others as greater than ourselves. You remember Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Even in the Old Testament, Adam looked at his wife Eve for the first time and said what? "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And the Bible goes on to say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, this Levite, he wasn't treating his concubine wife as though she was a part of his flesh. In fact, it's doubtful that he ever had. The Levite could have resisted to the point of giving up his life to protect his wife and the others that night, even if it would have ultimately proved futile. Well, we're going to get back to the thought of this in a couple of weeks at the end of our lesson in chapter 20. But grammatically here, it's not clear which man sent the concubine out, whether it was the Levite or whether it was the old man, the old Ephraimite. But it would seem here that it was probably the Levite. To the Levite, the woman was only property. She wasn't a person. She meant nothing more to him than a dog would to a normal person. The rape and the abuse that she suffered was all night until the perverse men of Gibeah let the woman go just before dawn. The opening words of verse 27 let us know that this Levite spent the night. Was he running back and forth, wringing his hands? No, it says he was resting. He was resting. He didn't go out to seek to rescue her. He did not spend the night pacing, worrying, praying. He slept. He rested. Notice this point in the text in verses 26 and 27 refer to the Levite as the woman's master, not her husband. Elsewhere in the text, remember, they had called him her husband. But here he is denigrated to master, because that's just how their relationship really was. He was her master. She is no more than property to this man. But the good thing is, as we wrap up, that we don't have to live like the cowardly Levite, the perverse men of Gibeah, or any of the other characters of this story, who failed to act in the manner that they should have acted, because we have the illumination of the Word of God to show us the right thing to do, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who lives within each of us that enables us to do the right thing. Well, we're not going to be done with this Levite. You're going to have to come back next week, and Daryl is going to explain them, and we'll pick up this story as we move into a war that will be started by this Levite. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories, because it reminds us of how wicked our hearts were and still are in many cases. That only you know that. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit you've given us to convict us of our sin, that we would repent, to turn away, to run away from evil. But Lord, when evil encroaches us, to know what to do, to stand up for the right according to your word, to live a life that brings honor and glory and praise to your name, not one of disgrace. Oh, Lord, help us. We live today in a land much like what we're reading about, where everyone wants to do what's right in their own eyes. They don't want to obey the law. They don't want you as their Lord or their master, their Savior. Oh, Lord, help us to be a light into the world, to be a city on a hill that proclaims Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Give us the strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.